Amen. Morning. It is really, really good to be here. I'm really happy to be with you. We both are. I was mentioning on Friday night when I first got here, just really realizing, having been doing a little bit of our family tree for the two of us, that Bev has roots around here. I'm currently waiting for a marriage record to be sent from the 1830s from Haltwhistle, just up the road, where Bev has family, that we don't know anyone who's alive. Maybe Bev's related to some of you, I don't know. We might have to discover that. I discovered recently in doing the family tree that I am related to the guy who plays Azog the Destroyer in the Hobbit films. It's amazing. When you get to fourth and fifth cousins, it's like you're related to half the world. There's a guy who also played in Spartacus and various other things, and he's a lot better looking than I am. That's for sure. So there's some good genes there somewhere. It is really, really good to be here. It's been a pleasure to get to know a number of you already over the weekend and then to see more faces that are new to us this morning. And it's probably helpful just to say a little bit more about who we are. We've been married for 21 years. We have three daughters who are aged 15 and 12 and 8. They're all very wonderful. I have been leading Oxford Community Church for the last 13 years now, I think. Before I worked for the church, I worked in science. I did a degree in biology at Oxford University, and then I did I was going to say PhD. They don't call them PhDs in Oxford. They call them DPhils, because they've just got to be different, haven't they? Actually, my degree in science is actually a Bachelor of Arts degree, because the University of Oxford created its faculty structure before anyone invented science, and it didn't see a need to change it. There we are. My studies in zoology, my graduate studies in zoology, were actually very, very important. They were on why cockroaches eat what they do. So if you've been lying awake at night, troubled with thoughts about such things, I can help you. I'd like to tell you probably a bit more than just about us, a little bit about what God is doing with us in the place where we live. He's doing a number of really great things. We're seeing some of the ethnic diversity that there is in our city starting to come together in churches after a generation in which churches were planted sort of several times a year. We discovered there was a new church that had been begun, because now there was a Kenyan church where people could worship in Kikuyu that they'd not been able to before, and then Korean churches and Punjabi-speaking churches, and wonderful diversity, but not so much togetherness. There's a new thing happening, and we've got a Nepali church who now want to worship with us on a Sunday morning so that their kids can integrate with ours and we can be together. And there's more of it to come. We hosted a Polish conference just a month or so ago, and there's a connection there. And there's a different grace from God in each of these different nations. And we need it, and we're grateful to be receiving. And that's something that's going on in our city at the moment. We, as a church, are organized, as most churches are, into some smaller communities within the church. Call them community groups or life groups, or we used to call them cells. I don't know whether you call them cells. We stopped calling them cells because in the wake of 9/11, there was a strong government initiative to eradicate religious extremism from campus. And we realized that we had student cell groups seeking to radicalize students in order to set the university on fire. So we change our language from time to time, don't we? But we have small groups, and the way it works for us is that each one of those is a place of fellowship and of care and of support, and also owns together some mission into the world. So we've got a group that's called Kin. You can tell that they're very lovely people because they want to know, be family together. But they use, there's an app called you can get for your phone called Meetup. I don't know if any of you use it. if you're looking to do something social, you can post on this app what it is that you're planning to do. We're going to meet in the pub and talk about football, or more likely where I live, we're going to meet up in the pub and talk about Hegelian philosophy. But there's one that they said it. They put in a little thing saying, we're going to meet up and talk English, which in this multi-ethnic kind of a place, really, there's a lot of people that want the chance to speak English with actual English people. And so they just put that out, and people come looking for friendship just out of nowhere, and they meet people that way. We've got a group that's called Cracked Pots, which I pointed out to them. They managed to get the names of two drugs into their community title, and they maybe need to reconsider that. I don't know. But they're called Cracked Pots, but they support a housing project that we run. We've got 18 guys currently who have either been sleeping rough or been vulnerably housed, who are being helped to, provided not just with a house, but with a home, and being helped to find work, and they're involved with that. We have, we say, where we are, we say Tyndale, not Tyndale. We don't have a river in the same way. But we have taken inspiration from William Tyndale, who translated the Bible, and we put in a bid 6-7 years ago to open a new primary school with government money. There's this thing called the free school thing. I don't know what your politics of it are, but it's a great opportunity that we jumped into. And we have a community that's attached to that, that's connecting with... There's now about 300 families sending their children to that school, and that's a wonderful opportunity. These are some of the things that God is doing with us. They are beyond, from the smaller things to the larger things, they're all beyond what we would do in our own wisdom, strength, or energy. But God has spoken. We've gone, oh, we'll give that a go then. And then when we've stepped into the things that God has spoken to us about doing, it's like there's a tailwind that just carries us forward, and we're grateful to God. A new thing we're starting at the moment, we have a group that's, can't remember what they're called really, they keep changing their name because they're 18 to 30s and so they keep changing their name. But they have learned from a community church in Derby, which is now rebranded, because any of you are interested, as Reach Derby, so they're not a community church anymore, they're reaching, which is nice. But they have a thing called welcome boxes where you go to people who've moved into the city, typically refugees in their case, and give them a box and go, hi, yeah, do you want to know where the GP surgery is? How can we help you? That kind of thing. And we've just been given some money via a Christian trust, but actually from our local police force, the police are paying us as a church to go and knock on people's doors and give them a welcome box and say, hi, we're Christians, you're welcome to the city. And the police are interested because it turns out that lots of people moving into the UK from other countries come from places where you would not go near the police with a barge pole. Or going into a police station would be like a cursed thing to take place in your life. You just don't want to do that. They're corrupt, and you go in to report a crime and you might end up charged with one. So the police, where we are, have recognised that refugees won't report crimes to them. And because of that, criminals, who've also clocked this, have realised that doing violence to refugees is something you can get away with. So the police are saying to us, can we pay you, church, to go and be friendly? Because we really need to somehow break through. And can anyway, those are some of the things that are going on. God's also been speaking to us about playing a part in public life. There's the school that we started, which is, plays a part in the city. It's actually sort of jump-started some other schools in the city to saying, oh, gosh, there's new things going on and we need to do things a little bit differently, and that's great. God spoke to me last year about starting what's becoming a regular conference for Christians working in health and social care who are generally discouraged and who need to be encouraged. So those are some of the things that are going on for us. And we're part of this family of churches called Salt and Light. And the little bit that we're in, there's 20 or so churches in and around the Thames Valley and a little bit further west from there, is called Salt and Light Advance. That's what we now have a name, which is nice, because for a long time we didn't, and that was awkward. We're Salt and Light Advance, or of course, as we say it, we're Salt and Light Advance. So you may need some translation if you come far enough down to see us. Forgive us for that. I want to ask you a question. And I think you'll know the answer. It's a personal question. There may be one or two people here for whom this question doesn't work. And if so, I'm hopeful that by the end of the morning, you'll have your own answer to it. But this is the question. Do you remember the moment when you first got the gospel? And I mean that moment when it felt like the penny dropped, the light came on. Maybe you'd been around Christians and heard people talking. I'd done it any number of times. But there was a moment when you got the gospel. And people are nodding at me. I remember it full well. I was in a cinema. I was aged 12, nearly 13, and someone, actually the churches together in the town where I grew up, which is the town of Cheltenham, had got together and arranged for a film to be put on in the cinema that had Billy Graham preaching in it. So that's how come it had the gospel in. And he described how if you came across an anthill and you saw that the ants were all in trouble somehow, you might care about it, but probably not much. But God coming to earth in Jesus was like me becoming an ant and getting in amongst and sorting out their troubles from within. Only for God to become man was far more of a change than for us to become an ant and get involved in their troubles. And the penny dropped for me. This may explain why I went on to study insect behavior later on. I don't know. And there's an insect theme in my spiritual and personal development. But if you can remember that moment when you first got the gospel, and I want to say my hope this morning is to somehow revive that sense of wonder that you can recall. In charismatic churches, this is a charismatic church. We had a gift of the Holy Spirit and a message in tongues and its interpretation, and people have shared words from God. It's a charismatic church. Often, we think that the answer to any kind of spiritual trouble that we have is more of the Holy Spirit. But there's a thing about the Holy Spirit, which is that when he's around, what he loves to do is to point to Jesus. And I wonder whether a number of any sort of spiritual challenges that we have, if we feel a bit overwhelmed or not sure where we're going or that the Lord is far from us or whatever it may be, actually things are going to be solved for us by remembering the gospel about Jesus Christ. And I'm not dissing the Holy Spirit. I'm actually standing right in step with the Holy Spirit in saying, let's focus on Jesus and what he did at the cross, because the Holy Spirit loves to bring our attention to that. So that's what we're going to do. And I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read in three chunks. I'm reading from the New International Version and going to read, first of all, from verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 1. And it says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. This is an interesting passage about the message being foolish. And we've got the cross here and here and there and there and there, and probably some of you are wearing it, and some of you may even have it around your rearview mirror already, I don't know. And when we see the cross, we feel kind of positive about it, don't we? This is a good thing, that's why we've got it everywhere. And it's hard for us to get our heads around the fact that in the Roman world, and when Jesus was actually crucified, the cross was just a straightforwardly awful thing. There was nothing positive about it at all. If someone was crucified, then it was obvious to everyone that they were a failure. In the Roman world, someone was crucified if they kind of rose up against the power of Rome and said, "We've had enough of you Romans, and we're going to stand on our own two feet, and we're going to show our strength, and we're going to live our way." And Rome, in its military might, came along and said, "Nice try. I'm going to crucify you. Oh, look who's strongest. It's not you." And for Jews, they had this particular thing. In the law of Moses, it says it in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, it says that anyone who is hung from a tree is cursed. And they understood, and it says it in the New Testament, that Jesus' crucifixion, in their understanding, was being hung on a tree. And so for Jesus to be crucified meant, for the Jews, that he was cursed. That is, he didn't have any relationship with God. God didn't like Jesus. Nothing that Jesus could do would bring about righteousness. And he's precisely the kind of person whose prayers God is not going to answer, because to be hung on a tree, to be crucified, is to be cursed, and by definition, to be distant from God. And so what we see is that for both the Greeks, and that is everyone outside of Israel, right across the Roman world, to be crucified is to be a loser. And for the Jews too, to be crucified is to be cursed, that is to be a loser. We've got a picture here of Donald Trump. I don't know if you remember him saying about John McCain, who got captured in Vietnam. He said a most unkind thing. He said, "I don't like losers," about this guy who was captured. Well, there we are. Here's Christ on the cross, and for all the world to see, a loser. No surprise that in verse 23 that I just read, it says, this message is a stumbling block. From a human perspective, it looks weak. But Paul goes on to write in verse 24, this message, it's actually the power and the wisdom of God, that the weakness, seemingly of God, is stronger than any human strength. And the foolishness, seemingly, is wiser than any human weakness. Compared to God, we're all feeble morons. So I'm not building you up just at this moment. But I'm saying something that's true. Compared to God, we're all weak and foolish. And actually, I've used the word moron there because the Greek word at the start that's used in this chapter about foolishness, the word is moria. It's the word from which we get moron. It's this saying, compared to God, we're all feeble morons. The strongest man alive and the most fiercely intelligent woman alive are all alike feeble and moronic before God. Now, I don't know how much you feel your limitations this morning. There are times when we feel our limitations more than others. 7 years ago at our daughter's school sports day, the outdoors activities were rained off and we were all inside in the sports hall and the kids were doing races. And when it came to the parents' race, they were unsure how to do it because there wasn't a very long distance to run. So they got out the space hoppers. And they said, let's have a parents' race on a relay race on the space hoppers. Now, I didn't want to join in, but some friends of mine shamed me into joining in. Said, you know, what are you doing? Not getting involved, Steve. And I joined in, and I joined in late, and I joined in, and this is not a gender thing, well, it kind of is, but I joined a team with three women in it, but these three women all had long skirts, which is not helpful with a space hopper. And I was the fourth in our team, so by the time I got to having my go on the space hopper, we were well behind everyone else, and my competitive nature was, all the buttons were pressed, and I went for it, and I didn't know how bouncy space hoppers could be. I ended up flying through the air and landing on my shoulder and dislocating it and breaking a rib. In front of the whole school community, and when I was in the ambulance going to hospital, the paramedic said to me, he said, oh, you wouldn't believe the number of sports days I attend. He said, don't ever do a parents' race. He said, if you'd seen the things I'd seen. That incident knocked my confidence in my own strength and in my own intelligence. There are times when we become more aware of our limitations. Some live with life-limiting illnesses or with disabilities that are present, and you know it all the time. The fact is, we all live with some life-limiting conditions. We're all mortal, and our bodies are all decaying. And sometimes we stupidly tear them to speed the process. Internally, in our souls, you know, our thoughts can only stretch so far, and it's not very far. And our hearts only have room in them for so many people. And it's not that many people. Maybe it stretches to dozens, maybe even to hundreds. That doesn't include anything like the majority of people in this town. Can't even love this town. Our hearts are limited. Our thoughts are limited. God alone is limitless. He knows all things. This is amazing. It means he's never learnt anything. Because he knew it all already. God can do all things. God is everywhere. Now, I sometimes try to be present in more than one place at the same time, and the consequence is I'm not really present in any of them. God is fully present everywhere all the time. He is limitless. He is unlike us. In fact, God sustains all living things, and he holds time and space together. And that's why this Jesus dying on the cross is not foolish after all. And it's not weak after all, because this is the limitless God submitting himself to death for our good. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And that means, as has been on the screens for a little while now, this Christ crucified is better than any of us. It puts things into perspective for us to remember who he is. And the chapter goes on to say this from verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. You know, at that moment that I've got you to remember, and the first got the gospel and it made sense to you, think what you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and this is amazing, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Not many were wise, not many were influential, not many were posh. actually, whenever I feel my grandmother frowning down upon me from the heavenlies. When I was about 10, I used the word posh in conversation, and my grandmother, who's from Glasgow, said to me, don't use that word. She said, that's a word used by people who don't put their milk in jugs. So forgive me, Nana. Some people, it says not many were wise, not many were influential, not many were noble, which means that some were. And so if you've come to Christ wealthy and well-educated and, you know, with a title to your name, that's no obstacle to the Christian life. It's not a problem. But God's choice of many people without those gifts shows us that those things are not really needed. Ha. And sometimes we think, if only we had more money, then the kingdom of God would advance. If only we had a few more gifts of one sort or another, you know, then things would pick up, wouldn't they? Jesus said, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. You know, if God felt that you needed more of those kinds of gifts, he could take the stones of the building and turn them into lords and ladies. That's not a problem for him, and the gifts are not the issue. But sometimes we get into this really crazy thing where we think that God should be so pleased to have our help. There's another cartoon here. I'll have to read this for you. This is meant to be a sort of picture of all the branching bits of the Christian family throughout church history since Jesus came. And the teacher's saying, so this is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right. And the student's saying, oh, Jesus is so lucky to have us. And I just wonder sometimes whether we think we're doing God a favor by turning up, whether we think we're doing God a favor by tithing, whether we think we're doing God a favor by being on not just one rota, but maybe two, or whatever it may be. Oh, God, you're so lucky that I turn up. I do you so much of a favor. You must be really grateful. Well, he loves it when we turn up. And he loves it when we serve, and he loves it when we give. But we're not adding anything to him. All that we're offering to him are things that he gave us in the first place. So he is not enriched by us. About 5 years ago, I asked to meet, to catch up with a guy called, some of you will know Steve Thomas, because he's been here and preached, I think, and you may know him other ways, I don't know. But he's been my mentor since I was 19, and he led the church in Oxford that I now lead, and he continues to be a mentor to me, and the closest thing I have to a boss, really. And I said, I need to meet up with you, because I'd led the church for some time. It hadn't grown. It had shrunk when I first took on leading, and it hadn't grown since that time. And I was glum, and I could see clearly for the first time the truth that I've just outlined, that I haven't really got anything to add. And I asked to meet up with him and say, Steve, I need to say to you, I think it's time for someone else to lead this church. Because I can't. I mean, look, really. I really can't do it. I haven't got the goods. And I felt it was like pretty much a sort of verbal resignation. I hadn't written it down, but that's what it was. And he said, oh, good. Which I didn't think was good when he said that. I thought, I was like, oh. He said, I've been praying for several years that you'd realize this. Now you're good to really get going and lead. Now you understand a little bit more of how it really works. I think things are going to go better now. So excellent. This is an answer to prayer. Funny, though, how for most of us, it's a lifetime's lesson, isn't it? God wants to keep reminding us, it's not about us. Church and the whole Christian life, it's so not about us. It's all about him. It's all about what he does. Sometimes that's a hard perspective to hold on to. God wants to keep on reminding us of it. The last verse of this chapter says, therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And the word boast here it's the Greek word that's used to when they translated the Old Testament from its Hebrew language into the New Testament and its Greek language. This is the word that they used to translate hallelujah. I love the word hallelujah. I don't know if you do, but the word hallelujah, the verb halal means lift up. And hallelujah means lift up the Lord. We might sometimes say exalt the Lord. We're going to lift him up. And it says here, look, don't lift yourselves up. You know, it's not important that in Hexham, that it's really not important that Hexham Community Church has a good name in the community. It's really not important that as a church community, you have a good reputation. It really doesn't matter. What really matters is that Christ has a good reputation. It says here, let him who lift up the Lord, boast in the Lord. And so my next point, which I've been talking around, is just this, that this Christ crucified, he's not only better than us, but he's worthy of our worship. That in whatever way we praise, let's praise God. And he'll be pleased with our worship. Just going on into chapter 2, the first 5 verses. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And what I want to draw out from this here is where it says in verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, over the years as I've read this, because the verse before that talks about his preaching, his proclamation, and because the verse after that also talks about his preaching, I've always sort of read through this, and I don't know if you've done the same. I've read it through, that Paul resolved only to preach Christ, only to talk about Christ and him crucified, when in fact, what it says is, I resolved to know nothing. This wasn't about what he was saying. I resolved to be careful with my speech. It was about what he was thinking. He resolved to be careful with his focus. What am I going to think about? And the last point I've got is that Christ crucified deserves our attention. It says in Jeremiah chapter 9, and this is what's quoted in this 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. This is about focus. And I'm just going to land this now with something a bit more practical. The practical question that I'd like you to take away and chew over is, what is it that fills your attention? Or what is it that takes your attention? And I suspect that for many of us, for a whole number of hours in the week, what takes our attention is a bunch of pixels on a screen. It might be a little screen, might be a TV, it might be a computer. Don't know how you watch things. But I think for a whole number of people, that's it. Our attention is taken and grabbed by programs that are put together precisely to grab our attention. Nobody deliberately puts together a boring program, do they? It's all done to engage us. And I just wonder what it would look like if just some of the time that's currently being given to attend to whatever it is on a screen somewhere was somehow or other diverted instead to focus on Jesus. What would life be like if just some of that screen time was rediverted and focused instead on Jesus? Actually, you could even focus a bit on Jesus by watching something on a screen. It's not the screen that's the issue. Jesus is amazing. He's the Son of God and the mediator of a new covenant. He's the firstborn from among the dead and the eternal Word. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Passover lamb, slain for us, slain for the sins of the world. He's the last Adam. He's the light of the world. He is the true vine and the good shepherd. He's the King of the Jews and the Lord of all the earth. He is apostle and prophet and high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He sustains us as the bread of life. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the morning star. He is the author of faith and its perfecter. He is Emmanuel, which means that he is God with us. He is Redeemer and risen Lord and rock. He is our mediator and Messiah and the mighty one of Israel. He is our hope and our peace. Indeed, he is the Prince of Peace, the door of salvation, the way of life, the Lion of Judah, the bridegroom, the chief cornerstone, our Savior, our sacrifice, suffering servant, head of the church. And I could keep going. There's plenty in Christ to capture our attention, plenty on which we can reflect, into which we can gaze, and in doing so, give him our attention. The little phrase here comes from a poem written by Malcolm Duncan, whom some of you will know is a Baptist minister that God has used widely in the UK and been a friend to our family of churches. And I just want to read out, if you Google "I want to be a God gazer," you'll find Malcolm reading out this whole poem. I just want to read out a little bit of it and finish with it. He wrote this: "I want to be a God gazer, captured by the brilliance that springs from the radiance of you. I want to be a God gazer, not a cheap food grazer or an easy option lazer. I want to be a trailblazer for the ordinary everyday life. I want to be a God gazer, not just copying the halcyon ways that shimmer brighter in the haze of the good old days. I want to be a God-gazer, looking beyond the trappings of success, cutting through the respectability like a laser piercing darkness. I want to be a God-gazer, reaching for the stars and seeing beauty in the moment by becoming fluent in the language of the God who is here, the God who is now. I want to be a God-gazer, until my imagination is saturated, until my thirst is sated, until my passion is stirred, until my intellect is stretched as far as it can be, until my yearning yearns for others to be free. I want to be a God-gazer, captured by the brilliance that springs from the radiance of you." My hope this morning was to remind us a little bit of that penny-dropping moment when we realize just how amazing Christ is. And may Well, I think we're going to sing a song of worship about Jesus now, because I don't know what else we could possibly do in this moment. But may we enter into the week that lies ahead with fresh desire for worship. And may Jesus take up more of our focus than has been our habit of late.